They say old habits die hard. But the Galatians are a good example of that. It's even worse when you have to change old habits of thinking. Galatians struggled with that. And so their failure is a warning to us as well as an instruction to us. What was the old habit of thinking in the Galatians? What do you think, children? How do they think about salvation? Well, maybe some of them never thought about it before at all because they lived in the world and they were just happy. But maybe others were religious, idolatrous, or some of them were Jews. And so anyone who is religious, doesn't matter what name you give it, they always think that I need to do something or be something to be saved. Now we reach this glory and we satisfy this angry God by something we do, something we are. That's just so in us. That is as natural as breathing air to us. That just fits our whole makeup. And then to hear what the apostle has been teaching them, to be totally and only saved by Jesus doing and dying, that just doesn't feel right. That just feels a little bit too shallow, too easy. I don't want to use the word cheap, but really it's what it kind of feels like. That's almost too cheap. Got to have a little bit more of us, a little bit more sacrifice, more effort in order to be discharged from guilt. You know, you just can't think that that's going to be accomplished just by the way the gospel proposes it. Yeah, that's the struggle. So, as we saw last week, the Galatians are straying. They are wandering off that narrow way of the gospel and going back to the broad way of fleshly religion. Now notice, if we open up chapter 3, Paul's reaction is quite fierce, quite intense. Saw that last week in the way he opened the book. But if you notice the first verse of chapter 3, he's there also really kind of strong in his language. Oh, foolish Galatians. There's two words in the Greek for fool. This word means you guys are not putting on your thinking caps. You're not thinking. You just have stopped your thinking. You fool. Don't just get driven on by some hunches and feelings and someone telling you A or B. You're not using your mind. Don't let yourself to be misled. Now, that's what this kind of a fool is that he's talking about. Oh, you foolish Galatians. Congregation, let's think about that. God calls us to think, to reason. This is not simple to reason. Let us reason together, the Almighty invites us. Reason. Let's think this through. Now, don't cancel your thinking when it comes to faith. There's thinking involved. And the thinking needs to be renewed. Our minds need to be changed and enlightened. God calls us to compare Scripture with Scripture. Now, that's thinking. He compares you to dig and to dig into the Scriptures. That takes thinking. So we know how to do that. It's wonderful to have a soft and tender heart, but don't have a soft head. Yeah, what I mean with that is when we have a soft head, we stop thinking it clearly through. We let ourselves be easily led by unbiblical thinking. I can feel good and it's going to sound good, but can it stand the test of the word? It's kind of like a little baby. They stick everything in their mouth. It doesn't matter what they find. They're not thinking. That's what the Galatians here were doing. Paul says, you foolish Galatians. Notice the next word, who has bewitched you? Now maybe that soothes it a little bit. He says, you're being bewitched, you're being beguiled, you're being seduced by Satan's strategy. You've been looking in the evil eye of that serpent and he is just bewitching you. And so indeed, they weren't listening well. The devil led them to believe a lie, but notice, this devil was a white one. They're preachers. Don't think of some monster. These are men who are preachers and teachers. That's the one who are bewitching them. So, the devil can come like an angel. The devil come like a preacher who even preaches Jesus Christ. These men didn't deny Christ. They didn't say believe in Buddha or believe in yourself. They did teach believe in Christ, Christ plus. Yeah, and these are the ones who are bewitching them. So you need to be on your toes when you sit in church. Because even the man standing in front of you could be, God forbid, one of those. And that's your task, to listen, to discern, to put on your thinking, to open your Bible, search through it, go to these confessions, read them and study them, compare what you hear against what you read in the Bible. Now the main effect of this spiritual witchery of the devil congregation is a distortion of the gospel. Satan is quite happy to make the slightest distortion in your thinking. You notice how it all started in paradise? It was just a little tweak of what God said. It didn't even sound that alarming. Has God not said to you, Eve, that you're not allowed to eat of all the trees in the garden? That's a little tweak. That's a little distortion. That wasn't quite right. Eve fell right into it. Sounded pretty sound. But that was not sound. God never said that. God says you can eat of all of them. And enjoy all of them. One of them, I reserve you not to touch. Or to eat at least. Little distortion took Eve. Hear the same. The Galatian distortion is subtle, congregation. You listen to this question. There's a preacher who comes to Galatia and he says, brethren, is it not important how you live? And is it not important how you are? If you seek or desire to be saved, is it not important, brethren, how you live, how you are, if you're seeking to be saved? Should you not be concerned about doing the right things if you desire to be accepted with God? What's your answer? You probably say, yeah. Yeah, that sounds right. I'm going to repeat it again. There's a preacher coming to Galatia who says, brethren, should you not be concerned about how you live and how you are if you desire to be saved and seek salvation? And I think that most of us will probably say, yeah, that sounds right. Sorry, that is wrong. That is distortion. So little that the Galatians were taken right into it. You say, what is wrong with that? What is the distortion? Well, let me ask you a few other questions to see if you can yourself sign it out. Will you be saved by how you live? Now you say, no, of course not. Will you be justified by who you are. It's personal holiness of how you live, of how you are, anywhere a part, or will it play any part in the court of justification? Now that's a hard sentence. Let me put a little bit simpler, children. Let's think that we're standing together in the Macedon court, judge sitting on a bench, man standing before the little bar in the middle of the room, and he's a murderer. Will it help that he is nice, that he is kind, that he is very sorrowful? Will that make his murder less? Will that help him to escape the punishment? Now, if it's a good judge, he'd say, no, that makes no difference. You've killed that man. You're guilty. The law demands you're done. Even though you're nice, even though you're sorrowful, even though you regret. You see what I mean? But go back to that Galatian preacher. Brethren, does it not help you? Will, is it not important how you live and who you are if you desire to be saved? It's the same thing. That's a distortion of the gospel. In the court of justification, nothing of me or you comes in except my sin to condemn me, if that is where the sentence must go. Yeah. Let's look again at Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, 16. And let me just read that with you once more. That's where we kind of ended last week. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Not by what he did, not by how he is, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ that we may be justified by or through the faith of Christ and not of the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now before we depart from this, let me at least go back to this one question. Is it not important how I live? Of course it is important how you live. You read the rest of the book of Galatians, you'll find out that it's important how you live. We are to be holy, and we are to love God. And salvation, ultimately, is that I live holy, and I begin to love. I will live differently. Yeah, to transform. Yeah, you got that word, transform. Remember this morning, kids? Reform? Same word as transform. To reform the sinner into a saint. It's the whole point of salvation. That's the entire point of God's work. To reform this world into a new earth and new heaven is the entire goal of God's redemptive work in Christ. So that's important. But not the place where I put it earlier, seeking salvation, wanting to be saved, seeking to be reconciled with God, seeking to be accepted with God, nothing of how you live, of who you are, belongs in that place. We heard it this morning. Christ alone. That's the gospel. The Galatians were led astray by an error that is so common, they were mixing sanctification with justification. Congregation, that's no gospel at all. Satan's strategy is to keep serious-minded seekers and serious-minded sorrowful repenters and serious-minded ones who seek to trust in God for years of comfort. I told you this last week and I'll repeat it again. I was in that trap for many years, mixing sanctification with justification. Looking at myself, and I'm not good, I don't match up to that experience, I don't match up to that, what this person said, I can't identify with this, and I see so much sin in me, I know I'm sorrowful, and I know I repent, and I want to live sincerely, and I try every day, and I look to Jesus, but I can't think myself to be safe, because that is not what I feel like. Mixing the two. The gospel is, I can be justified. I can be declared, and I can be dealt with as without sin and guiltless. That's what the word justified means. I can be justified, looked upon by God as if I never sinned, even though I have all my life broken every commandment. I can be looked upon by God as and declared justified even though my best efforts fail daily and I fall into sin daily and I will be struggling with sin to the last breath I take and still justified. That means declared without guilt, seeing no sin in me, and accept me as if I had fulfilled every demand of the law. Beautiful. That's the gospel. And Paul saw right through it there in Galatia. And he writes this awesome little epistle. Now, let's turn now to the text this evening. I want to preach to you from this chapter, and we're going to look at verse 13. And sorry for this lengthy introduction, but that's good to set the setting of it all. So let's look at verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, curses every one that hangeth on a tree. And if you link that into verse 10, look at verse 10 again. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, curses every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So tonight I want to ask your attention for the benefits of Jesus Christ's cross. And this evening, the first thought only, he took our curse to the cross. And the next week, Lord willing, we'll take the second one. He also takes us to the cross. So let's read from Lord's Day 15. And this time I'm backing up to question 38 for a moment, because it really belongs to 39. Why did Jesus suffer under Pontius Pilate as a judge? Well, that he being innocent, so not under the curse. Now, get that. He was not under any curse. He was being innocent, and yet he was condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we are exposed, and that is the curse that we just read about. Is there anything more than in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Oh, yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me. For the death of the cross was a curse of God. And if you just also go to question 44 briefly, because that's so intimately tied up to the cross, why is here added, he is sent into hell, that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pain and terrors and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and the torments of hell. Let's look at this scripture tonight with this catechism in the background. The benefits of the cross death of Christ. It's clear from verse 1 that the Apostle Paul was an amazing preacher. Look at what he says in verse 1. He says, brethren, I mean, how could you miss it? I have preached so before your eyes that evidently Jesus Christ was crucified among you. Now, you read that statement literally and you think, that doesn't make any sense. They weren't even in Jerusalem. He says, I have preached it so clearly to you that it was as if Christ was crucified among you. I would have loved to hear Paul preach about Christ and the cross. An amazing preacher he must have been. Luther comments on this passage this way. He says, no artist with all his colors could have Christ pictured so vividly as I have pictured him to you by my preaching. He's writing about Paul. And yet you permitted yourself to be seduced to the extent that you disobey the truth of Christ. The word evidently set forth is in the Greek the word that we would today call a billboard. He says, I have billboarded him before you. That's how he preached. I just detail every detail that I remember about Christ on the cross. You've seen him. And congregation, now go back into Galatians for a moment, and many of these are heathens, and some of them are Jews. So some of them are Jews and some of them are Greek. You and I got so used to the preaching of the cross that we forget what that would have meant and sounded like to the first hearers. The truth of Jesus on the cross was the most startling and shocking truth to the first hearers of the gospel. The words that the Holy Spirit associates with the cross preaching in 1 Corinthians is foolishness. Utter foolishness. The other word is stumbling block. Worst thing you could think of is preaching the cross to the Jews as a way of salvation. Offensive, another word. I am not ashamed of the cross. That means it was a shameful thing. The cross in the mind of the Jew and in the mind of the Greek was an utterly shameful thing. And Paul says, I have preached him among you. Horrifying. Utterly horrifying is the idea of the cross, friends. And in that light, think with me of what the apostle writes in Hebrews 12 verse 2 about Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. The word despising means he thought little of it. But it was big. The cross was one of the biggest things to ever think about. And yet he says, I thought little of it. He didn't minimize it. He didn't curl up and hide. But he embraced the shame of the cross that Paul is preaching about. Now we have to remember that the cross and the life that Jesus lived was a life from shame from the beginning to the end. He was born of an unwed mother. Number one, shame. He was born of poor parents. Disgraced house of Judah. Number two, shame. Jesus' life was shame everywhere. We don't think enough about that. He lived in this Nazareth in the Galilee of the Gentiles. And you notice every time he comes in Judah how they shame him for that. The racism, the ethnic discrimination that Jesus experienced because he came from the north into the south. Yeah, he felt all that shame. This man knows what it is to be ashamed from where he comes from. And then in his 30th, he begins to preach. He is constantly shamed in all his ministry years. How? He speaks to women. He reaches out to children. You know, that was for a rabbi a shameful thing to do. You just don't do that as a rabbi. He did. He received the publicans and the sinners and ate with them. He shamed himself for doing that. Christ embraced the shame totally, touched the lepers. And towards the end, the shame story of Christ intensifies. And yet, and then read it, that phrase again. He despised the shame, sold as a slave, insulted with the blows on his head and the spit running down his face. I mean, what a shameful thing, even today in our culture. Then he is charged with blasphemy. I would feel so terrible to feel that charge on my head. Finally, he's stripped. He's abused. He's made fun of by the insulting soldiers. He stands there in his purple robe, a crown of thorns. Shamed. They laugh at him, mock him as they bow their knees at him. Hail, King of the Jews. Just imagine how they jeered him on. And there stands a solitary Christ. Shamed. He despised the shame. He thought little of it, the Hebrew author says. And finally they strip him as they come to Golgotha. They rip off his garments, nail him to the cross, and lifts him up there as a spectacle. What a shame. Everything ripped away from him. We know how shameful we would feel if we were exposed in our nakedness. There he hangs. Jesus. So ashamed. And then again, the Hebrew author, he despised the shame. He thought little of it. He despised the shame, friends. He felt it intensely, but he considered the shame worthless in the light of what he was doing in submission to his Father. I will. I delight to do thy will. There's the Savior. Now, for us to grasp the beauty and the significance of this heavenly truth in verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. For us to really grasp that, please for a moment try to unwrap your thinking as we think about it today, because the cross, of course, is the revered item of our worship, isn't it? That's the honor of Christ. But I want you to think of the way for a moment and replace yourself in the shoe of the Jew or the Greek and now look at the cross. To the Greek and to the Jewish mind, the cross meant the deepest, disgusting thing ever imaginable. I've been searching for something similar in our culture and I couldn't find an answer. There is nothing worse imaginable in a Jewish and Greek mind than to be crucified on a cross. That was reserved and the appropriate punishment of the infamous. You know, when you and I think about the cross, we think about torture. Right? When the Jew and the Greek thinks about the cross, they think about shame. Shame. The deepest level of stinging indignity possible to inflict on a man was to crucify him on the cross in their culture. And there he hangs. Paul writes, brethren, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for you. Nothing else is needed. Let's sing before we consider that in our second thought. Psalter 390, verse 1 and 3. Lord, hear me in distress. Regard my suppliant cry. And what follows in 390, all stanzas. The benefit of the cross. We've seen the horror of the cross, but now look at the beauty of it. Christ has redeemed us from the cross, and from the curse of the law, by being made a curse for us. We have a curse. Verse 10 told you that you are under a curse. A curse means banished. Curse means no relationship with God. A curse means we are outside of paradise. We're on death row, waiting for the final execution. That's cursed. It's how we're born, children of wrath, children under a curse. Come ever since our paradise fall, all in the world the same way. How can I be redeemed from that curse? You can. by anything you do. But Christ has made a curse for us. That's what it says. He redeemed us from the curse, being made a curse for us. Paul is writing to the Galatian believers. He says, brethren, why are you departing from him? Why are you adding and adding and adding to Christ? You are redeemed from the curse already. By Christ being made a curse. What does that mean, congregation? That first means what our catechism brought out nicely, that he was innocent. He was not cursed. Our blessed Lord Jesus Christ was holy, undefiled, innocent, never sinned. But he became what he was not, the text says. He was not cursed when he was born. He was not a child of wrath when he was born. But he became that child of wrath. How? He was made a curse for us. He was not a transgressor, but he was made a transgressor. How? How are you made a transgressor? Mostly by doing transgressing things. That's how you made it. The moment I am sinning, I have made myself a transgressor. That's not how it worked with Christ. He didn't transgress. He was made a transgressor, Paul writes. He's made a curse for us. What's that mean? That means that God put on Jesus' account the sin of these Galatians. In congregation, then something happened. When Christ took upon him the sin of his church, he was no more innocent. When he was made sin. That is an amazing truth. The Lord Jesus was, by God's act, made a sinner, burdened with the sins of Paul the blasphemer. That sin of Paul now became the Lord Jesus. That sin of Peter denying the Master and cursing him became Jesus' sin. That sounds awful. That sin of David with adultery and killing Uriah became Jesus' adultery and Jesus' murder. Really? It's made sin. Being made a curse for us. He was charged with all the shameful, all the vile, all the impure, all the gross, and all the fine sins that we commit in our mind and in our talk and in our walk. That's all credited to Jesus Christ. He, the sinless Jesus, was defiled with the sinfulness of sinners. Behold, John says, the Lamb of God which taketh away or beareth away the sin of the world. When we look at Christ on the cross, I see a transgressor. I see an adulterer. I see a murderer. I see a blasphemer. I see every imaginable sinner on that cross. That's hard, isn't it? That dear and precious Savior, is he that? Yeah. Why do I know that? Well, look what happens. The Father forsook him. Why? Because he considered him what he made him. He took the curse to redeem the church from the curse. Don't minimize the impact of this. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and he numbered him among the transgressors as a transgressor.
I would feel horrible to be suspected of terrible sins. He now sensed a little what made that Savior groan and cry. He wasn't going to be accused of it. He was going to be made a sinner. And he shrunk back in a holy fear of that moment in Gethsemane. And that is our joy. Read it again. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. The law of God in Deuteronomy already proved that to be crucified or to hang on a tree in this case is cursed of God. And when the law found him, it struck him with an eternal curse and sentenced him to descend into hell. And that's the cross. But that's the benefit of it. And may I now close this message this evening. Maybe your heart is burdened. Maybe you are fearful. Maybe you are tasting something of this curse that rests on you. Maybe God's Holy Spirit has opened your eyes for that truth in verse 10. Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the law of the book to do them. Shall I rephrase that to make it just one negative? Cursed is every one that continues to sin. That's what that says. Now, do you continue to sin? I do. I sin every day. You do too. Cursed is every one that continues to sin. That's what it says. Are you burdened about that? Looking in yourself, do you say, yeah, I can see why I'm cursed. I mean, even sitting in church, my thoughts are not clean. Even preaching, my thoughts are not without sin. I can see why I'm cursed indeed. I'm rejected. Congregation, are you perhaps making every effort to restrain or to remove the stains and to improve yourself? That doesn't work. It really doesn't. I reminded the catechism class this morning of my teacher who said to me sometime, and it sounds a little silly really, but it's so true. As I was going through my studies, he said, brother, if you need to add one nail clipping to your salvation, you'll be a lost man forever. I look at my nails and I say, now wait a moment, really? Sounds like a strange statement. But that is what it says, because my nail clippings are also dirty. You see? That's where that curse comes in. And therefore, you may be trying to work hard on yourself, and you might get yourself in every frame of heart, and you think maybe that if you are having a little bit more tears, or you have a little bit more tenderness, you may lessen your guilt, but you cannot gain the acceptance with God, and you cannot ever be discharged of your guilt by more guilt. It doesn't work that way. Now look at this verse. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse. Allow yourself tonight to be unbewitched. And I pray for that. You may learn to see the freedom of the gospel. God doesn't ask you to contribute. Doesn't ask you to be a better person. Doesn't ask you when you come to him for salvation and for pardon, that you have to prove to him you're going to keep your word. That you're going to have to prove to him you've been sincere a long time already. That's not how it works. That's Christ plus. That's not how it works, congregation. All such thinking is destructive as well as blasphemous. No, look at Jesus, Christ. Later on in this chapter, or early on in the chapter, we read this incredible verse of Abram. Even as Abram believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness.
That's all it says. How did Abram get saved? He believed in the promise of the coming Messiah. He believed that in him the righteousness that he didn't have was going to be given. And he believed that in the moment he believed that God says, I count that righteousness that you are trusting him, yours. And you're discharged, Abram, of all your guilt and all your evil. I implore you tonight, distressed heart, deal with Jesus this evening again. Come unto me, all ye that labor. There is forgiveness. There's pardon for you tonight. How? On that cross. That's where your meeting place with God is. Come as you are. As ugly, as naked, as filthy, as sinful, as unworthy. But meet God at the cross. That's the only meeting place between God and you. And those of us who are like Abram, those of us who are like the Apostle Paul, those of us tonight who cannot deny what Paul shares in Philippians 3, yea, doubtless I count all the things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I have written off everything that I had been writing on my resume before God. He had a big one. He says, I've written it all off. It's all wrong. It's all dung. It's all doesn't work. The only thing that will help that I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness. Now be assured tonight, if that is you, if you are that one who looks on that raised Son of God, as the people in the desert looked on the brazen serpent, it's their only remedy. If you're one of those tonight, if you are looking on Christ that way, and I may assure you again tonight, and he took your curse, and he gave you his righteousness. That's the gospel. Promises repeated over and over. Whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but has everlasting life. Why? Because the moment I look by faith on Christ as my only hope, God does something. He justifies that sinner who looks in faith to Christ as his only righteousness. That's hard to believe, isn't it? It is hard. I need to pray for that every day. That we may drink in verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Children of God, pray that you may drink that truth. Drink the finished. Drink cursed for you. Drink it daily. Don't allow the feeling of your remaining sins to cancel that verse. Don't allow that. That's exactly what our catechism encourages us to do in that 44th question, that in my greatest temptations, when everything of hell is bursting loose again in my life as well, and not only in afflictions and trials, but in all kinds of temptations and all kinds of things, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ took the curse for me, that I don't have any more curse to face. Strive to see clearly in this doctrine of justification. And you know, only when we look so at Christ will we experience what the Galatians were in danger of losing. You know that first verse, right? And the second verse. This I learn of you.
Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish that you begin in the Spirit? Are you not perfect by the flesh? They experienced the Holy Spirit. They experienced this power of the Holy Ghost in their lives, changing them. And now they go back to the old way. That's foolish. But we'll look at that next week, Lord willing. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we trust that Thou wilt be to us here today. Thou hast been to the Galatians, to the Ephesians, and to all Thy people throughout all the ages, who are again and again tempted to go back to the flesh, to go back to the workhouse, or the feel good house. And please, Lord, keep us on that. Focus on this Christ curse to redeem us from the law and from the curse, to redeem us. And Lord, let Thy people here rejoice in that salvation. Enable them to drink daily, deeply, and thoroughly of the gospel. And as we work and as we labor and as we fail and as we falter, that we may not be robbed of the comfort, but that that comfort may impel us, may strengthen us, may encourage us to keep on battling and striving for Thy glorious honor. So bless this day, bless this message, and take it further, Lord, take it further. May this indeed be an moments in which our lives are changed forever. Bless us in the week before us. Bless the exams that children may have to sit. May you lift up our topics, our Bible studies, our consistory. May you lift up the daily work we need to do. We ask that Thou bless us to be a blessing. Praise all in Jesus' name. Amen.